Dear God, please help me to explain your word clearly and faithfully so that we can serve you better in our lives. And please open our hearts and minds to your word tonight. Amen. Well, in preparing for tonight, I spent time reading the other accounts of Jesus' trial in the other Gospels, and I was struck by a couple of things. I mean, there was so much interesting stuff going on as well. I was just struck by how exciting the Bible is and the events that surrounded this and just how lucky we are to have God's Word. That's the first thing. We're so lucky to have God's Word. But also I was just struck by what a shambles and how unfair this supposed trial was. It's ridiculous. And secondly, that Matthew writes his account slightly differently to the other Gospels. And he does that to impress, make clear a particular message to his readers. And that's a very, very important message about Jesus and the people. And that's important when we're reading the Bible, to work out why things have been written in the way that they have, and what message is being shown to us about God and Jesus. Then what that meant to the people at the time, the readers at the time, and then what that means to us today. And my aim tonight is to explain what I've found in this passage and how this relates to us today. And Matthew is really trying to impress to his readers the innocence of Jesus, the Messiah, God's chosen King, how he is without sin. And he's also trying to impress the guilt and the shame of the world. He really contrasts Jesus' innocence and the guilt and shame of the world. And that's illustrated by the group of people that are gathered in our passage that we've read tonight. Here we've got both Jews, represented by the chief priests and the crowds, and we also have Gentiles, or non-Jews, represented here by the Romans and Pilate. And they're all united in guilt, all of them. There's a microcosm of the world there, representatives for everybody, all united in guilt. And Matthew made this contrast of guilt and innocence clear in the passage that we looked at last week as well. Judas and the chief priests were guilty. It was only Jesus who was innocent. And if you would, please, on page 998, just cast your eye quickly over verse 4 of Matthew chapter 27. It says, "I have sinned." This is Judas speaking. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." Judas recognizes his own guilt here because he has betrayed the innocent Jesus. And then look at verse 6. It reads, "The chief priests picked up the coins and said, 'It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money.'" The chief priests know what they're doing is wrong. It's blood money. They're guilty. Matthew is trying to major on Jesus' innocence and everybody else's guilt. He stresses this because it highlights the world's helpless situation before God's judgment and our need, our absolute need of a perfect Saviour. So we're going to look at three points that are going to unpack this. First of all, the Christ is put on trial, but he's innocent. Secondly, the crowds bay for Jesus' blood, and they are guilty. And then to save us from our sin, the guilty are set free, but the innocent Christ is condemned. Okay? So, first point. The Christ is put on trial, but he is innocent. Big surprise is how Matthew really stresses how Jesus is the Christ and that he is innocent. And we can see this in verses 11 to 14. So just have a look at those, please, as I read them. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Pilate is woken up early in the morning by the chief priests bringing Jesus before him for a trial, because they need Pilate's decision to be able to put Jesus to death. The Jews didn't have authority to do that. The Romans did. Pilate first asked Jesus a question to establish his identity. "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus confirms this in his reply. "Yes, it is as you say." And then twice more, in verse 17 and verse 22, Jesus is referred to as the Christ. Have a look at verse 17. "So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?'" And then verse 22. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. Jesus' identity as God's anointed king is made really, really clear in the way he is referred to in our passage. He is the Christ. That means he is God's chosen king, the one who will bring in God's kingdom. But he was going to build this kingdom in the hearts of those who love God. God would have authority in their lives. This is a new type of kingdom. And it wasn't what some of the people of the time expected. They were still looking for a physical kingdom to be established and the Romans to be kicked out. Like the football fan, I suppose, disappointed in the new manager of their team. They seemed to promise so much, but when it came to it, they didn't deliver what the fans wanted. So the fans turn and want nothing more to do with them. And now, God's anointed king of this new kingdom is on trial. Pilate is initially amazed at Jesus' conduct and through questioning becomes convinced of his innocence to the charges that are brought to him. Have a look at verse 18, please. "For he knew it was out of envy that they handed Jesus over to him." And verse 23, have a look at that. Why? Why crucify him, he's saying there. Why? What crime has he committed? And his own wife even sends him a message explaining that her own conscience is giving her a hard time in verse 19. Have a look at verse 19. "While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, 'Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him.'" Jesus has committed no crime. In fact, he is completely sinless. And yet, in verse 12, when he is accused by the chief priests and elders, he remains completely silent. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Why? He's innocent. He's committed no crime. He is completely sinless. And yet when accused, he says nothing. Why? Well, it fulfills the prophecy about God's promised suffering servant that was made 700 years before Jesus in Isaiah. So we're going to have a quick look at that now. If you just turn, please, to Isaiah 53. And we're going to look at verse 7. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Well, the prophecy makes clear that although innocent of any crime, God's promised king would suffer. It is amazing how clear that is. It's incredibly clear. Even though this had been prophesied, the Jews of the time didn't get it. They missed it. They didn't understand it. Jesus is in absolute control at his own trial. It is actually everyone else who is on trial, as we're going to see later. God's perfect, sinless, innocent, anointed king was stunning in his silence. It absolutely amazed Pilate. So next point, the crowds bay for Jesus' blood and they're guilty. The next point that Matthew makes very clear is the guilt of all the other people around Jesus. Please have a look, please, at verses 15 to 17. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Here, Pilate asks the crowd a very simple and direct question. And in fact, he puts them right on the spot. Who do you want released to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Now it's the crowd that are on trial. They've been asked a very simple but direct question. Who do you want? Barabbas, the notorious convicted murderer and insurrectionist, freedom fighter, or Jesus, who is called Christ, you know, God's promised king? Well, I'm sure Pilate thought the answer was obvious. Of course, they're going to choose Jesus. He hasn't even committed a crime. It's like comparing who you would want to be loose in your society, Gandhi or Attila the Hun. The choice should be obvious. It's simple. But please have a look at verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. The chief priests had persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas. Again, though, in verse 21, Pilate asked the question, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. Again, the crowd are put on the spot. The crowd are on trial. Which of these two do you want? And they answer Barabbas. They are rejecting Jesus, God's promised king, the one person that represents God and his kingdom. And in doing that, they are rejecting God. We don't want you, God. We want things our own way, is what they're effectively saying. And just in case they were unclear about who Jesus is, Pilate himself repeats his identity. Please have a look at verses 22 and 23. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Again, Pilate refers to him as Christ. This is the crowd's chance to realize what they're doing and stop. Stop rejecting God's anointed king. Stop condemning an innocent man. But their response is just shocking. "Crucify him." When he says, "Why? What crime has he committed?" they've got no good answer. All they can do is scream even louder, "Crucify him. We don't want him." Their rejection is clear, and their guilt of rejecting God is plain to see. So then let's have a look at Pilate himself. He is clear on Jesus' identity. No question about that. In verses 11, 17 and 22, he refers to Jesus as a king or the Christ. In verse 11, "Are you king of the Jews?" In verse 17, he asks, "Who do you want released to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" And in verse 22, "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" His identity, he's clear on. He's in no doubt of Jesus' innocence either. That's another thing he's in no doubt of. In verses 18, 19 and 23, he makes it clear. In verses 18, "For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him." In 19, his wife sends the message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man." And in verse 23, why? What crime has he committed? He knows Jesus is innocent. He knows the charges are false. He knows Jesus is special. He refers to him as the Christ, God's anointed king. And his own wife has been troubled in dreams. So will he do the right thing? Well, we all know the answer. Please have a look at verse 24. "When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. 'I am innocent of this man's blood,' he said. 'It is your responsibility.'" Pilate wants to wash his hands of the whole sorry scenario. It's the same kind of reaction that someone would have when they get pulled into an uncomfortable family dispute. "Oh, hang on, don't involve me. No, I don't want to get involved. No, no, no." It may feel safer to do that. That might feel a safe line to take. But sometimes things just need dealing with. Under pressure from the crowd, he allows an innocent man to be crucified. The futile attempt to symbolically wash his hands in front of the crowd and put the responsibility of Jesus' death onto the crowd isn't fooling anyone. He is now rejecting Jesus. He is guilty of rejecting God and wanting things his own way now. Both Jew and Gentile are guilty of rejecting God, which is actually very important to understand and make clear, because verse 25, I found out, has actually been misunderstood and used to justify anti-Semitism. In the heat of the moment, the crowd scream out something absolutely shocking. Have a look at verse 25. "All the people answered, 'Let his blood be on us and on our children.'" A shocking thing to say. But it's ridiculous to say that it's only the Jews that put Jesus to death. Pilate was just as culpable as anyone else. He failed Jesus. He was an innocent man and he let him be crucified. And then what of Jesus' own disciples? Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. The other disciples deserted him. And the crowd were shouting for his death. Both Jew and Gentile rejected Jesus back then. There is a representative of the entire world there, and they share in their clear guilt of rejecting God. Jesus is the only one in the whole city who is innocent. So to use that to pick on one group, the Jews, when all were responsible is wrong. So everyone's guilt of rejecting God is plain, and that's a very sad, but a very scary situation. So what on earth is the result of all this? Well, point number three, to save us from our sin, a murdering thug, the guilty are set free, but the innocent Christ is condemned. And we can see that clearly in verse 26. Let's have a look. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The result is that the only way that guilty people can be saved is if somebody else takes their place. Here we see the guilty Barabbas' life being saved because the innocent Jesus takes his place to die. Matthew has been trying to establish everybody's hopeless situation before God. To his readers at the time, he was trying to show them that all are guilty. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, a non-Jew, you are guilty. And that message applies directly to us too, today. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. At some point in our lives, we've all rejected God. Now, some people may sit there and think, oh, I don't think I have. The fact is, at some point, we've all not put God in his rightful place in our lives. But instead, we've wanted things our own way. Everyone has done that. And we are absolutely kidding ourselves if we claim that we haven't. We're fooling ourselves. And if we think that's unimportant, we're fooling ourselves. Because of that, we deserve judgment from God. There is no escape from the creator of the universe. There's no escape from his judgment. All humanity is lost. But there is something else amazing in Matthew's account of Jesus' trial. Praise God. Barabbas, the guilty criminal, the murdering freedom fighter, is freed. And Jesus takes his place and will die in his place, as we'll read in the next few weeks. Now, the name Barabbas literally means son of the father. So there were two sons of the father in the spotlight on that day. But in the ancient manuscripts, they also mention Barabbas' other name, which was actually Jesus. Surprise. It was probably dropped by the writers of the Gospels out of reverence for Jesus Christ, as Pilate rightly called him, God's anointed king. But this is why Jesus came. The name Jesus literally means God saves. Jesus identified directly with criminals and sinners because he came to die in their place and take the punishment that they deserve. So here we have two sons of the Father, two men called Jesus, one a criminal and one innocent. One wanted to be a king, the other one already was a king. Barabbas, he murdered in the name of freedom. Jesus died so that we could have freedom. The contrast between the two is really striking. And the encouragement that this was to Matthew's readers of the time is the same as it is to us today. It shows God's amazing grace to us to send a spotless Saviour to die in the guilty person's place. And Isaiah 53 has something else to say as well. So just turn back to page 740. And we're going to look in verse 5. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." Praise God. Barabbas did not deserve to be saved. There's no question about that. Matthew's original readers, they didn't deserve to be saved either. And us? No, we don't deserve to be saved. by Jesus' substitutionary death. But God loved us enough to send us this Saviour, his own Son. What an encouragement. Isn't that just fantastic? That's how much God loves us. But it's also a warning. And the warning, this was to Matthew's readers of the time, is the same for us today too. Rejection of Jesus means there is no hope. Before God, we all stand guilty of rejecting him as God of our lives. We can't put that right by ourselves. There is nothing that we can do to bridge the gap between us and God in our own merits. We can't do it. To think we can is actually incredibly arrogant. The only reason God would do something so costly as sending his son to die is because that was the only way. And because of that, we need to take notice. There is no room for indecision about Jesus' identity or his purpose. And the question is, have you put your trust in him? Maybe you don't think you've rejected him outright. You know, not like the crowd were doing in our passage, for example. But perhaps you just feel you've never made a decision about him. Or you just don't want to deal with it right now, like Pilate. The problem is that's still rejection of God's chosen king. Jesus is the only way that guilty people can be saved. And by recognizing that guilt, by putting their trust in the perfect and innocent Saviour that died in their place, if we are not actively doing that, then we're rejecting Jesus too. Let's pray.